Welcome to Sermons from Holy Trinity. Holy Trinity Lutheran Church is committed to the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the justification of the sinner by grace through faith for Jesus' sake. And now a sermon from Pastor William Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church.
In the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning's gospel text presents us with kind of a musical piece in three movements, or a play in three acts, or a triptych, three different sayings glued together. I'm going to think of it more as an appetizer, a main course, and then a little seasoning sprinkled over it at the end. I think that would be appropriate. These three sayings that we get all together in Mark are separated in Matthew and Luke, and so that tells us that they're not really connected in any organic way. They're just kind of stitched together here by some catchwords. And so, pardon in advance for the disjointed three-part outline. It's what I got assigned this morning. First, the appetizer. Here we go. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Have you ever noticed our penchant for trying to organize God? How God is very quite comfortable with chaos and disorganization, but we aren't. We have to have everything all nice and neat and tidy, packed away in boxes with labels on them, like Christmas. You know, you have to have Christmas up on the shelf, and it's got its label there, and you know just where to find it. And then God seems to come along and dump everything out on the floor and messes around with everything and scatters it and says, no, I prefer it that way. Yes, God is a God of order, and God did bring creative order out of the chaos of creation. But there seems to be this thing about the way God works that he has a penchant for improv theater. And we would rather prefer a tight script and some decent stage directions. The disciples seem to have Jesus quite figured out and tucked away in a safe little box. And they seem to have their own job security in mind too, I think. They are the chosen few. The elect ones, the inner circle of the 12, the ones who have direct access to Jesus, who have been given the authority to preach the kingdom in his name and to cast out demons. And yeah, there was that little minor setback in the last reading about a stubborn demon that wouldn't listen to them, but still, they were the 12. They were Jesus' hand-picked cabinet. They were his exclusive club. And so it comes as a bit of a surprise, perhaps a shock, when John and the boys run across some sort of a rogue exorcist, a freelancer, not one of the 12, who, of all things, was successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And this at a time when the 12 had failed to cast out a stubborn demon. This looks really bad, doesn't it? How dare he do such things? He wasn't one of us. He wasn't even following one of us. He's not a card-carrying member. Who does this guy think he is? Anyway, we need to put a stop to that right away. And we told him right there and then, you're not part of our gang. You're not casting out demons in Jesus' name. That's it. Jesus is our man, not yours. You go somewhere else. I'm sure they thought Jesus would approve. Huh? Good job, guys. Nipped that just in time. But Jesus didn't. Instead, he says something very, very strange. Whoever is not against us is for us. That's right, you heard it right. Whoever is not against us is for us. We always say the opposite, don't we? Whoever is not for us is against us. That's how we form our allies and our friendships. It's the ones that are for us that are not against us. But Jesus turns it around and stands it on his head. Whoever is not against us, he says, is for us. And if anybody who does a mighty work in my name, you're not going to be able to say anything bad about me. Wow. You see, the only way out of Jesus' kingdom is to oppose it, to resist it, to reject it. But the claims of the kingdom of God and its power over the darkness and the demons go far beyond the scope and range of 12 men. And Jesus is a much, much bigger Savior than even they could possibly have imagined. And he's a much bigger Savior than we often give him credit for too, don't we? One of the great geniuses of the Lutheran Reformation was that it didn't create a church. There is no such thing as the Lutheran Church. There are simply Lutheran churches, Lutheran congregations, congregations that teach from the Scriptures that sinners are justified before God, that is, declared righteous, innocent, holy, and blameless for the sake of Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. That's what makes a Lutheran church. But there's no such thing as a Lutheran church in the way we think of big church. The Lutherans didn't form a new church. They simply reformed the churches. And they were also able to see, very uniquely, they were able to see the church in any gathering where the gospel of Jesus was heard, where baptism was going on, where the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ, was being given out. They said, that's where church is. In other words, the Lutherans would not have had a problem with some unknown freelance exorcist going around casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So long as it was the name of Jesus, he was casting out demons. The one who proclaims the kingdom, even though he isn't one of us, is for us. It isn't always that way, though, is it? We sometimes think that if they aren't Lutheran, they're not in. You know the old joke, every denomination has their own variation of this joke. You know, the guy goes to heaven, there's a bunch of rooms, closed doors, they're walking down the hall, and then there's there's that one shut door, locked tight, and they go, shh, don't make any noise. Lutherans in there, they think they're the only ones here. And every denomination has that joke, so it's not strictly a Lutheran joke, because every group thinks they're the only one. Just like the 12 thought they were the only ones, indispensable. If they weren't on the job, the Lord was sunk. You know, and the Lord sort of reminds them in his own way, you're not necessary. You're nice, but you're not necessary, and you're not exclusive. You see, Jesus would remind us here that we are not the only ones to hold the kingdom. The kingdom has not simply come to us exclusively. The kingdom of God is an inclusive kingdom. It embraces the world in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who by being lifted up draws all to himself. It is exclusive in this sense. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus has the power over darkness and the demons. Only Jesus forgives sins. Only Jesus raises the dead. And the world has no other Savior, but he is the world's Savior. And it also reminds us that we have no exclusive claims on Jesus, even though he has an exclusive claim on us. And that means that we don't assume that God hasn't arrived on the scene until we've come on the scene. That would be pretty dire, I think. It means we're more inclined to listen to what God has been up to before we speak. God has his agents scattered all over the place, the Eldads and the Medads in the camp. That's a good episode there. Who prophesy in the camp, and then some kid runs out and says, Moses, you've got to stop them. They're prophesying in the camp. And Moses says, what do you mean stop them? I wish everybody had the spirit with prophesying. You know, I've come to see that, how God works through the hidden, and I call them his secret agents, you know, and maybe you've met some of them. The nurse in the ICU who prays with her patients, it's not part of the job description, my friends, probably discouraged by the administration, but they don't care. I've borne witness to this, especially the nurses. It's kind of harder to find a praying doctor, but I'm sure they exist. I'm sure they do. The nurses who pray with their patients, often, you know, a word of scripture for encouragement. The truck driver bearing witness to the goodness of God in Christ at the truck stop along the road. God has his secret agents all over, his freelancers, those rogue exorcists. And when you listen to the stories of the kingdom, you begin to marvel at how resourceful and how out of the box God works. People, it's improv theater. There is no script. You may as well forget about finding your purpose in life. Just do it. There's no script, and trust God. And that brings us then finally here to the main course, namely Jesus' dire threat against anyone who would cause a little one of faith to stumble. And here I need to do a quick vocabulary lesson, teach you a Greek word so you get it right. The Greek word is scandalizo. Say that with me, scandalizo. Scandalizo. Yeah, it sounds like scandalize or scandal, and you're on the right track there. I don't think it means cause to sin, as you heard me read and as you saw in your reading. Not cause to sin. I think it's better cause to stumble, cause to trip, because a scandalon is a stumbling point, a tripping point, a rock that you didn't see under your foot that you trip over and fall flat on your face. A scandalon is something that causes you to doubt, something that causes you not to trust the promises of God in Jesus. Jesus is not thinking here of sins. He's thinking here of obstacles to faith. The little ones of faith who believe in me, don't you dare get between them and Jesus. He's very jealous of them. And don't you dare be the cause of a little one of faith to stumble in his or her childlike trust. Don't create doubt where there is no doubt. And if you do, you will wish that you had a big millstone tied about your neck and were dumped into the sea. That's how seriously Jesus takes our faith. He protects it with this word: do not cause doubt in those who believe in me. You see, if we hear it in terms of faith and not in terms of sin, then what Jesus says subsequently makes perfectly good sense. If your eye causes you to stumble in your faith, then pluck it out and toss it away. It would be better to be blind than to end up in hell. Trust your ears, not your eyes. If what you see causes you to doubt the word of God, then go blind. Faith is blind. Faith hears. You notice he doesn't touch the ears, the hands, the feet, the eye, but not the ears. That's the organ of faith. Faith comes by hearing. Trust your ears. If you think you see Jesus for who he is and you trust your eyes, then you're as good as blind. You need to close your eyes and to hear with your ears. Hear the word that reveals much more than your eyes can see. That's what faith is about. Not seeing, but believing. Believing that which we do not see, but hear from the word of God. If Jesus were talking about sin, then this whole thing would be ridiculous. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, fine and dandy. What about the other eye? It's hooked up to the same brain, which is hooked to the same sinful heart. What about your imagination? You don't need eyes to have sinful visions in your head. What about the corrupt and sinful heart from which all sin proceeds? Plucking your eye out won't do a thing for your sin except to make you a one-eyed sinner. And again, if your hand causes you to stumble, or your feet, if what you do or where you walk causes you to stumble in your faith, then it would be better if you had no works, if you had no hands to do a thing and simply receive what God has given you. Cutting off one hand won't help because the other one's going to sin just as well. This isn't Jesus preaching morality and ethics. This is Jesus preaching the radical kingdom. A kingdom that justifies the ungodly, a kingdom that declares sinners to be righteous in a righteousness not their own, but a righteousness found in Christ. And the religious world would throw a big speed bump in front of you and say, hey, wait a minute, you've got to do something to be saved. And that, my friends, is what Jesus is talking about. That's the scandalon. You see, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone, is a scandal in the religious world, because all religions except one are in the business of doing things to get right with God. And it's all that religious doing and all that religious seeing and all that religious walking that will land you straight in an unquenchable fire and an undying worm of a hell that is entirely unnecessary because Jesus died on a cross to save us from all of it. This is a dire warning on the one hand, but it is also then a great comfort. This is how seriously Jesus takes your faith in him. He threatens anyone who would get between you and him, who would cause you to doubt your salvation or stumble in your faith. James speaks of it. He says, anybody who restores somebody who's fallen has done a noble work. You have literally saved his life, and you've covered a multitude of his sins. It's the most noble work a person can do is to rescue somebody who has fallen from the faith. And that finally brings us to the seasoning sprinkled over this whole dish today, salt. What a strange couple of passages. Sacrifices were sprinkled with salt before they were offered in the fire. Salty disciples are disciples who have been liberally sprinkled with the salt of Jesus' sacrifice, with his death and his resurrection. You've been baptized into it. They used to use salt in baptism, put a bit of salt on your tongue. They did all kinds of weird things in baptism in the early days. Baptized into Jesus' death, preached his death, preached into your ears, put into your mouths his body and blood. You are salted. No matter where you turn, whether to baptism, to the word, to the supper, it's about Jesus' sacrifice and you being salted with it. And when a disciple or a church loses its saltiness, that means loses the death and resurrection of Jesus, when it gets off the bead of forgiveness, life, and salvation, it's not much worth of anything except to be scattered on the road and trampled underfoot. This bland world of ours is in dire need of some seasoning. And you, my dear baptized believers, are the salt. You are the salt of the earth, sprinkled upon it, seasoning the world with Jesus' death and life. Have salt in yourselves. Be salted with the sacrifice of Christ. Have his death and life, have its killing and making alive way with you, and you will have peace with God and be at peace with one another. For it is by that one death on that one Good Friday and that one resurrection on that one bright Sunday that we are at peace with God and we are able to be at peace with one another. In the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to Sermons from Holy Trinity. Services at Holy Trinity are Sundays at 9 a.m. and Wednesdays at 7:30 p.m. Holy Trinity Lutheran Church is located at 15710 Newton Street in Hacienda Heights, California, and on the web at www.htlcms.org.